you pray with me, please? We've endeavored this morning, Father, to offer sacrifices of praise to you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, for your glory, which is above anything that deserves glory. And yet, we feel so inadequate to express the praise that you so rightly deserve. I thank you for your patience with us as your children. I thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins, but you deal with us as children who have been reconciled to you through the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to do those things that please you. We confess our independent spirits. We confess the fact that we're prone to wander too much of the time from you. And yet your love woos us back. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you hear our prayers, that you have made us intercessors. Just as Christ is interceding in heaven on our behalf, you have asked us to intercede on behalf of those who are on earth. We would do that this morning for our nation. It grieves us to see the sinfulness, the destruction, a nation that seems, at least often in leadership positions, to be hell-bent on not bowing the knee to you. But I thank you this morning that this nation is not out from under your control. And so in obedience to you, we pray for those who are in authority over us. We pray that you would move in the hearts of believers who understand your grace and give them the courage to stand as representatives and congressmen and identify with you and stand for righteousness, knowing that they're in the minority. But we ask that you would raise up a multitude that will bear witness to you. We thank you that you have given us this place in which to worship. You have given us your word by which we may know you and by which we may discern your will for our lives. I pray then that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand, that we might respond to you, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We didn't finish last week's message, so we're going to try to do that today. Last week I shared with you a poem entitled Invictus by William Ernest Hensley from Gloucester, England, a man who had been crippled from childhood. Someone shared with me after the service last week that they were required to memorize this in their school system. And it is still often used today as a source of inspiration. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scrolls. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What inspiration! Sounds so good, but it's totally contrary to what God teaches in His Word. This is the thinking of the humanist, the thinking of the person who wants to draw upon that those gods that are in us, who say that you can make anything of yourself you want to be if you only try hard enough. I confess to you that that philosophy has not been totally absent from my own counsel with my children, who at various times in their lives have said to me, "Dad, this job seems empty. I don't know what I want to do with my life." And I can hear me saying it. What do you want to do? You can do anything you want to do. You're not dumb. Just make up your mind. Oh, man, right out of the depths of hell. But it sounded good. A woman by the name of Dorothea Day wrote a response to the humanistic viewpoint of Hensley. Her piece is entitled, "My Captain." Let me share it with you. "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule, which men call chance, my heart with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him, and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." Do you hear the difference? Do you see how this second piece of work fits in with our text? In Ephesians 2, where in verse 8 we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, not our own. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We've been talking about the grace of God. And so far, we have seen that salvation is all of grace. We have considered the fact that apart from grace, Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 teach us that apart from the intervention of God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are by nature the objects of God's wrath. But then we have verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, even when we were dead in transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. And so we took great pains last week to consider the fact that salvation is not a matter of trying to piece back together the broken pieces of our lives. Nowhere does it say that Jesus came in order to patch up our fallen nature or to try to reform the old nature that we possess. But rather, Scripture says that Jesus Christ gives us a new nature, making us a new creation, and He puts within us the nature of the holy and eternal God. We also began, and this is where some of you felt like I was beginning to dig a hole for myself. So I did a lot of reading this week. We also began to consider that the way this grace is transmitted to us is through faith. And we looked at faith and discovered that it is not subjective feelings. It's not credulity, that is, accepting something as true in spite of evidence, simply because we want it to be true, and nor is faith optimism, as in the power of positive thinking or self-confidence. The faith of the Bible is reliable because it's a faith in the trustworthy God who reveals Himself to be reliable. And then we gave you the three elements that must be in biblical faith. Apart from these three elements, there is no biblical faith. Those elements are, number one, knowledge. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not blind. It is based upon the revealed knowledge of God. Paul said in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is a certain content to our faith. It's not just I hope so, but it's based upon evidence, upon knowledge. Secondly, we said that not only must there be knowledge, but there must be a heart response to that knowledge. And thirdly, there must not only be a moving. That heart response, incidentally, is what Charles Wesley called that strange warming that he felt as he heard the gospel of grace. A strange warming within him. That was his heart response. But that's not enough. There's a lot of people who are moved by passages of the Word of God, but they don't commit themselves to it. And so the third element of saving faith is a commitment or a trust. I illustrated it in the first service with a story that I remembered reading. I think it was in something from Back to the Bible, but it was about a couple who were taking a tour of one of our U.S. mints. And they were with a group, and they finally arrived at a place where, behind this great window which shielded them from the heat, they were watching the molten metal being poured out of its container into the molds from which our coins would be cast. And the tour guide was explaining to them the process, and then he made an interesting statement. He said, "It's possible for you to put your hand under that molten metal and not be burned." And they all looked like you did. Huh? You know, you're nuts. Why are we standing behind a shield, you know, if that stuff doesn't burn? He said, "No, trust me, it's true." Now, he was imparting to them knowledge. He told them truth. And that truth began to go around in their minds. But they needed a second element. They needed a heart response. Are you going to believe him or not? Well, you know, I don't know this guy too well, but why would he lie to us? What's he got to gain? Oh, that's interesting. That's a heart response. The tour guide then turned to a young couple that were at the front of the group, and he said to the man, "Would you like to help me demonstrate this?" This man says, "No way. I believe you. You know, you gave me a fact. I've responded. I say that I believe it, but there is no way I am going to trust you to pour that metal on my hand." His wife, however, had taken the third step, which constitutes the finality of faith, and she made a commitment to the tour guide, and she says, "I'll do it." And so he takes her in the room where there was a bucket of water. He gets a laver with some molten metal, puts her hand in the water, brings it out, and then pours the molten metal on her hand, and it just ran off. Because the water had formed a barrier or a shield that protected her from being burned. Now, her husband said he believed, but his wife staked her life on it. Remember, we said that the commitment part of faith is to cling to or to cast yourself upon and rest upon. So those are the elements of saving faith. But I want to continue to examine faith in the light of what verse 9 says. Verse 9 says that salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, there's a question that comes out of verse 8 and leads to verse 9, and it's a question of, to what do the words "this" and "it" refer to? In verse 8, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this." What is the "this"? "This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the "it"? If you've read any commentaries at all on Ephesians, I have yet to find a commentator that doesn't get all wrapped up in this great controversy. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: "There's been an ongoing controversy on the structure of this verse. The question arises, what is the antecedent of this or it in the text? Does this refer to salvation, or does this refer to faith? Is Paul saying that salvation is a gift of God, or is he saying that faith itself is a gift of God?" Sproul says, "Although Greek scholars argue about which of these is the preferred rendition of the Greek text, theologically it really doesn't matter." I like that. It doesn't matter, because in both ways of reading that sentence, we have to come to the same conclusion: that faith is a gift of God. It's not an expression of human achievement, of works, of human ability. This is why every believer should be praising God daily for the fact that he has received as a gift not only the salvation that comes through faith, but the gift of faith itself. Now, this means that faith is not a virtue. And Mimi questioned that last week after the service. I really appreciate your feedback. Truly, I do. I'm only going to be here a few more weeks, so you can bring up whatever you want. But I made that statement last week: faith is not a virtue. And she challenged me. And so, just to be sure, I went back and looked up virtue. A virtue is defined as a moral excellence and goodness that is deserving of a reward. And that is not what faith is. Our salvation is by grace alone. It is not by faith. Now some of you will wake up. I want to stress this morning because there's a very popular concept regarding salvation that is expressed this way. Perhaps you've heard this. God has cast his vote for your soul. Satan has cast his vote for your soul. Now, it's up to you to cast the deciding ballot. I remember hearing that. Let me ask you, how does that kind of concept sound when we measure it against what Jesus told his disciples? John 15:6, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. I've ordained you. This was my doing, not yours. I was introduced this week to the writings of Michael Horton. I have to confess, I raided Steve's library. I didn't have a single book in my library by Michael Horton, but I found a book entitled Putting Amazing Back into Grace. I like this guy. Listen to what he says. If our decision determines whether God or Satan wins the great battle for our souls, we're in serious trouble. And I believe that's true. If my salvation depends upon me, I'm in big trouble. The Bible teaches that our salvation does not depend upon us, that it is all of God, not of any kind of works, including faith. Faith is not a work. And if we think that faith is a work, we're still trusting in our own ability rather than in the grace of God. And that is not the basis of our salvation. So the question is, if faith is not a work, what is it? Why does verse 8 say our salvation is through faith, not by faith? Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a message entitled Faith, What Is It?, makes this observation. It becomes us to be modest in answering such a question, that is, the question of what is faith. For God's ways are not always to be understood. But as far as we can tell, faith has been selected as the channel of grace because there is a natural adaptation in faith to be used as a receiver. Faith which receives Christ is as simple an act as when your child receives an apple from you. If you're giving a gift to your child and you hold it out, unless you have done something to betray that child's trust, they are not going to sit there and analyze the situation and question whether or not it will come to be. If you offer them an apple, they're going to take the apple. Because faith is a natural channel. You use some form of faith every day. Some of you are strange enough to have faith that you'll be out of here by 11:45. Remember that it's not faith itself, it's the object of your faith. And if you think you're trusting me to get you out of here by 11:45, that's an empty faith. I can't promise that. The belief, the receiving that the child does is precisely the same kind of faith which deals with our salvation. And what the child's hand is to the apple is what our faith is to salvation. The child's hand doesn't make the apple. The child's hand doesn't change the apple. The child's hand simply receives it. Therefore, faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation because it does not pretend to make salvation nor to help in it, but simply to receive it. Spurgeon says, "It is of faith that it might be by grace. It is by grace that there may be no boasting, for God can't endure pride." You can check this out today when you go home. As you're sitting at your dinner table and having lunch, when your hand conveys bread to your mouth, it does not come away from your mouth and say, "Thank me, I fed you." Aren't you lucky? When my hand feeds my mouth, it's doing what it's supposed to do, and it does it without usurping any glory or credit of its own. It's a very simple thing that the hand does, but it's a necessary one. So God has selected faith to be the receptacle of the unspeakable gift of His grace, because faith can't take any credit to itself. It simply must adore the God who is the giver of eternal life. Well, a question that is sometimes asked that comes out of this is the question of whether, if salvation is all of God, does God drag people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will? Is that how this works? If it's all of God, and if I don't play any part in it, How does this work? Well, the answer is that God drags no one into heaven. But what have we learned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? We have learned that God changes the nature or the disposition of the person. Apart from God, I have no desire to fellowship with Him. In fact, I am at enmity with Him. But when God makes me alive in Christ Jesus, when He changes my disposition or my nature, I run to God. And I indeed choose Him. This is what Christ meant in John 4. when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The drawing is the changing of my nature. You see, the problem with us is not simply that we can't make the right decision. The problem is that we possess a nature that's opposed to God. And we reject Him of our own free will. And if we accept Christ, it will be because God has changed our nature. Not because there is any merit in the choosing that we do, but because God has worked and we freely respond. Michael Horton stated, I think, the crux of this matter when he wrote this. The real question is whether our choice is the determining factor in our salvation. I would answer yes and no. I answer yes because if you do not choose Christ, you will be condemned. And if you do choose Christ, you will live. That's clear in Scripture. But the answer is also no, in the sense that only a movement of God's grace can change your nature so that you will say yes to Him. The human heart, untouched and unrenewed by God's effective grace, will never move a person towards the truth. Why then do we insist on having something to do with God's gift? Why do we find it so hard to say, to God alone be the glory, and really mean it? Well, I know what's a part of my old nature. If my wife goes out and buys a gift for one of our children because it's their birthday, I of course totally forgot that it was their birthday and probably didn't care a whole lot that it was their birthday. I mean, I have other things to think about. But when we were all together and it came time to give that child the present, I find in my heart a scrambling of how am I going to get credit for this? Well, I gave her the money. I gave her the idea. I'm the one who conceived you. I mean, I can't just let her get all the glory. And that seems to be the way it is with our response to God. We want to take away from the glory that God in grace has called you to Himself. And that there's nothing in you that merited that or deserved it, including faith. When we think in terms of God's part and our part with regard to salvation, we are immediately making salvation to be by works and not by grace. Now, if I were to ask you point blank, individually, do you believe a person is saved because they join a church? I think most of you would, without hesitation, say no. Is a person saved because they take communion? No. Is a person saved because they give money to the poor? No. A person is not saved by works. We know that, Pastor. How then do you describe this kind of thinking? If you only make a decision. If you just walk the aisle. If you'll just pray this sinner's prayer. Well, see, we don't think of those things as works, do we? But they are. They are. You're not saved because you walk an aisle, raise a hand, or pray a prayer. You're saved because non-meritorious faith reaches out to the working of God in your heart by grace, and you say, I believe. That's saving faith. John Stott says this, we must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us, in which God contributes grace and we contribute faith. For we were dead and had to be quickened before we could believe. No, Christ's apostles clearly teach that saving faith also is God's gift, and there's no room for boasting. Well, you want to quit? It's only 11:30. No way, Jose. Third point. Whew. Having said all of this, that salvation is by grace through the channel of faith, you can't help but notice in 8 and 9 and 10 that Paul keeps repeating the word works. Now, why is that? Paul is saying on the one hand that we've been saved by grace through faith and not works. But very quickly again in verse 10, he says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul is saying that while good works have nothing to do with our coming to salvation, good works are indeed an evidence that we have been born again, if we use that term, or that we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. The language is so strong here that it is correct to say that if there are no works in the individual who professes to be a Christian, then that person probably is not saved. Because while we are not saved by works, God has recreated us to do good works. And where that new life has taken root, works will follow. The reason I point this out is because it seems that there are some today who have a view of salvation entirely from the perspective of what they can get out of it. I want to know the forgiveness of sin. I want to know that my eternal destiny is heaven. And so I come to Christ. But Scripture teaches that salvation is more than justification. If you think that you can abstract forgiveness only from the plan of salvation, then you completely misunderstand God's plan for your life. It is true that God delights in the forgiveness of sin. But God is concerned about more than your forgiveness. when God looked upon you and when he loved you and he began to work in you to make you a believer, he had already prepared an agenda called good works that he wanted you to live and to do. We may be critical of works-oriented salvation theology, but I think we need to be just as concerned with the theology that says we don't need to have any works at all. That it's all grace. No works. What do you say of a teaching that extols justification but divorces it from sanctification? That emphasizes the forgiveness of sin without a changed life or lifestyle? Well, I looked it up to see what Jesus would say. And he says this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come for what he could get. He came for what he could do, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that's very consistent with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But this same Jesus who said that also says this: if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now wait, that sounds like work. I want to just sit on the couch and glory in my forgiveness. Isn't that what salvation is all about? To the Jews of his day, Jesus says, unless your righteousnesses, that is, unless your good works surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, was he teaching salvation by works? No. He is emphasizing that the plan of God from all eternity past was that as God works in your life by grace and makes you a new creation, he does so that you will work out your own salvation. That you will work out of it. It will be the motivating force by which you love him and serve him and obey him. Well, what are these pre-designed works? Give me my list so I can put it up on the refrigerator, you know. Keep checking it off. Well, start with the Sermon on the Mount. You can probably master that one pretty quick. And then move into the ethical instructions that come out of the epistles. Let me read some of those. Love one another. Do you know how much work it is to love some of you? You know how much work it is to love your husband or to love your wife? It's work. But it is a work that God has foreordained that you should do in living in grace to the glory of God. He goes on to say, put filthy communication out of your mouth. Avoid all foolish talking and jesting. Be followers of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, but rather the giving of thanks. That's the kind of good works that God wants to see. Not just that he wants to see, that's the kind of works God has planned for you to do. That's why you have been redeemed, made alive. I have a bunch of other passages. I'm not going to read them, but let me just read one more. What are some of these good works? Well, listen to the list that the Lord gives in take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. God has saved you by grace through the channel of faith that you might live out the life of Christ in this world, doing works that are not self-oriented or self-motivated, but that reach out with that same kind of grace to others. Now, how are you doing if you measure yourself against any of those lists? How are you doing? I didn't want to read that second list, you know, of foolishness and jesting and those nasty things. Man, it's like a knife, you know. Maybe you feel that way too. Let me close with an encouragement from verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. Now, we've just been talking about the fact that God wants us to do good works. But the encouraging thing that comes out of this verse to me is that God doesn't give me a plan or a purpose without doing that work in me for his own glory. It is God's workmanship from the beginning to the end. He is the one who has made me alive together with Christ. He is the one that gave me a nature that enabled me to respond by an act of my will and choose to follow him. But he doesn't abandon me at that point, because he who has begun a good work will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So if God has pre-designed works for us to do, verse 10 is saying that he will do them in you, that they may flow out of you to the glory of God, and you can't boast about it because God hates pride. Scripture defines this many ways. My favorite, I guess, is that God is the potter and I am the clay. The work is not mine, the work is his. I don't think there's anything more wonderful than the fact that me, knowing my weaknesses and my failures, yet realizing that something, God has brought something into being, something that has been fashioned after his own nature, and he's continuing to work on that to his own glory. That's amazing. And so as I think of my Christian life in this world, I must stop thinking of it simply in terms of what I do. what I'm doing. And I need to comprehend that rather in terms of what God is doing in me and what He is working in me. That excludes all boasting. Not only with regard to my salvation, but no boasting with regard to my sanctification. The proof of our faith, then, is our works. The final test of whether God is working in us is whether or not we have a desire to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Do we have a desire to be holy and pure? This is not to say we've mastered it. It's not to say that we have never sinned since coming to salvation. But is there that heart desire to live righteously before God? If there is that desire, you can be assured that God has begun a good work and that you are His workmanship. And He is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Father, I take great comfort in these truths. And realizing the greatness of Your grace and love towards me motivates me not to serve You out of fear or serve You out of trying to please You and make You love me better, but enables me to serve You in love in response to so great salvation. And I pray that that might be the experience of those in our congregation as well. Help us to see the majesty of Your grace, the greatness of Your grace, and to see that it has a purpose to serve You, to be a witness to You in a world that is lost. We pray that that which You do in us will indeed resound to Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.